One of the blessings I cherish most dearly is the friendship that God has given me with your pastor and his wife. And Trish and I love them, and we're thankful for them. Appreciate you all taking such good care of us. Betty, you're top list. We're so very grateful and thankful for you. We're going to be looking at a verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 27, if you would like to turn with me there in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 27. Let's bow for a moment and ask the Lord his blessings on his word. Our merciful Heavenly Father, how desperate we are in need of having the Lord Jesus Christ to intercede to you on our behalf. For we do know that your blessings are for his name's sake. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased now to enable us in the power of your Spirit to enter into worship. We pray that your Holy Spirit would cause your precious Son to be lifted up in our hearts, and that we would find him to be all and in all, in our salvation, in our lives, in our hope, in our churches. We ask it in his name. Amen. I've titled this message, "My Hands Are His." My hands are his. And my text comes from verse 22 in Genesis chapter 27, where Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, now this is Isaac speaking to Jacob, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." As we saw last night, God's word is infinite. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder the soul from the spirit and exposes the intents of our hearts. And most importantly, it reveals the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about Jacob and Esau, we can't avoid considering Romans chapter 9. It speaks of Jacob and Esau as representative men. They represent all men. Either Jacob represents you or Esau represents you. Jacob, a picture of all God's elect, where the Lord said, "Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated." Esau representing all the reprobate, all those vessels, as the Scripture describes them, fitted for destruction. That passage starts out by saying, "And when Rebekah conceived, before the children were yet born, not having done any good or evil," he's talking about Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah, never having done any good or evil, never having had a conscious thought in this world, that the purpose of God in election might stand, it was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger." Esau shall serve Jacob. "For Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. For I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. It is not therefore by him who wills or by him who runs, but by God who showeth mercy." He's the potter and we're the clay, and he has the sovereign right, according to his own will and purpose, to make of the same lump of clay, that's all of humanity, some vessels of honor and some of dishonor. No man can stay his hand, and no man can say unto him, what doest thou? It's his right. And man will hear that and say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Man naturally thinks that God's obligated. God's obligated to save. God's obligated to have mercy upon everybody. God's not obligated to do anything. He acts according to his own will and purpose. And only when we're shut up to the grace of God, knowing that it's up to him, it's completely up to him, whether we end up being the sons of Jacob or whether we end up being the children of Esau, the father of the Edomites, the enemies of Israel. That's God's choice. And Jacob and Esau represent that choice that God has made in salvation among his creatures. In another place, in Genesis chapter 25, Isaac prayed for Rebekah because she was barren, and the Lord blessed her and gave her these two boys in her womb. And the scripture says that the children struggled together in her womb. Now, I looked up that word struggled. It means that they crushed one another. I can't imagine what that would be like. Can't imagine, ladies, what it'd be like to have a living person in your womb, but to have two in there fighting against one another. And in distress, she went before the Lord and she said, Lord, why am I thus? Why am I this way? And the Lord told her, he said, because there's two nations in your womb. There's two manner of people which shall be separated from your womb. And it's been determined that one will be stronger than the other. And the younger will lead the older. The older will serve the younger. Now in that we have a picture, not of God's sovereign choice in election, choosing whom he will save, but we have a picture of the two natures of the believer. Have you not found your flesh warring against your spirit and your spirit against your flesh so that you cannot be what you would be? And you go before the Lord and you say, why am I thus? Why am I this way? These two natures seem to be crushing one another within me. And I didn't know anything about these two natures until the new man came. And the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of salvation, is that the new man, the man created in Christ Jesus, is infinitely older than the old man. We were found in Christ in the covenant of grace before the world ever began. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There's never been a time when God didn't love his people and didn't see them in his Son. And so the new man, our experience of receiving the new birth and discovering, if you will, the new man, that new man is actually older than the old man who was born according to the flesh. And yet, when the new man comes, when the new birth is experienced, we find this struggle within us, very similar to the struggle that Rebecca had with these two boys crushing one another in her womb. And here's the hope. The Lord said, the older, that's the old man, that's the man of flesh, will serve the younger, that's the new man, that's the new man created in Christ Jesus. What's your experience? Do you not find your sin driving you to Christ? Isn't that our experience? The old man serves the new man. The old man is there in this struggle that we have between the spirit and the flesh. The old man serves the new man in that he is our constant reminder of our need for Christ. He's our constant reminder of our need for grace. He's the one who drives us to the throne of grace and causes us to plead for mercy. And the Lord said, one nation will be stronger than the other nation. Now, if you read the history of the Edomites, who Esau was the father of, and the Israelites, you'll find that in the beginning, the Edomites were stronger. They were stronger. They won the battles, and they defeated Israel on several occasions. But in time, God gave Israel victory over the Edomites. Isn't that our experience? You know, the old man, he's stronger than the new man. But as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that old man keeps driving us to Christ, and we find him to be sweeter and more sufficient than ever before. And we understand what the Lord meant when he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Jacob and Esau, these two characters, they represent the two types of men that there are in the world. They represent the two natures that the child of God experiences. But in our text, I want you to see this. Isaac is a picture of God the Father. Jacob represents the child of God. And Esau is a picture of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. And here's what the scripture says. Jacob went near unto Isaac his father. That's the child of God praying to the Father. And he felt him. Isaac felt the hands of Jacob. You remember the story. Rebekah had been told before the children were born that the blessing was going to go to Jacob. And so now she's manipulating the circumstances in order to bring about that end. And nothing to justify her deceit and her sin, and yet God was pleased to use it. We serve a God who's much bigger than our sin. James tells us, he says, let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God can tempt no man to evil, neither is he tempted unto evil. But we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin bringeth forth death. God's saying, your sin is your responsibility. You bear full responsibility for it. There's no excuse for it. There's no changing the circumstances or shifting the blame to anyone else. Your sin is your sin. Yet we have a God. We have a God who takes the evil of our sin and uses it for his glory and for his good. That's my everyday experience. It's my old man. It's that old Esau in my womb that causes me to see my need for Christ. And God is constantly using my sin in order to drive me to the throne of grace. How oftentimes the Lord has done that. Think about the life of Joseph. You meant it for evil. Isn't that what Joseph said to his brothers? And everything they did was evil. But God meant it for good in order that I might bring salvation to my family. And Jacob and his sons and daughters and grandchildren were all saved as a result of that evil thing that Joseph's brothers did. The best example in the history of the human race of God using sin in order to bring about his glory and our good is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, by our wicked hands, crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. What more evil thing has ever taken place in the history of the human race? God made himself vulnerable to us and we killed him. We killed him. Hung him on a cross. And yet it was the most evil act that man has ever perpetrated that God used to bring about the most glorious work of salvation for all of God's elect. Our God is bigger than our sin. And he's able to use everything. And he will. As we saw last night, the wrath of man shall praise him. The wrath of man shall praise him. And the remainder he will restrain. In other words, what he can't use for his glory, he'll not let happen. He'll not let happen. What a glorious God we have. And here, Rebekah's evil, Jacob's evil. Everything they were doing was deceptive. And yet God's using it. God's using it. He's going to accomplish his purpose through it. That's a, what a great God we have. He's never discouraged. He's never defeated. He's never distracted. Every single thing that's happening in time has already happened in eternity. God has ordained it all according to his purpose and his will. What a glorious God we serve. You can't derail his purpose. You can't change his will. And so, Rebekah's sin now is going to be used. By the way, I looked up Esau's name. And most of the dictionaries will translate his name Hairy. But I found out that the root of his name actually means to do. It means wrought. It means work. Or it means to perform. That's what his name means. And you know, I was talking to somebody in somebody that came to our fellowship recently, and they were trying to understand the difference, and I was trying to make it as simple as I could in conversation with them, and I said, you know, it's just as simple as the difference between do and done. Every religion of the world is based on something you do. You've got to do something. You've got to put your hand to it in order to earn favor with God. The gospel of God's sovereign grace in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only message of salvation I've ever heard. It's done. It's finished. Everything necessary for me to have acceptance in the presence of a holy God has already been accomplished through the successful work wrought out, done, performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Esau's name here even points us to Christ. Jacob presents himself before Isaac in the name of his brother Esau. Back up with me to verse 18 of chapter 27. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, son? Who art thou? What did Jacob say? I am Esau. I'm Esau. When you go before God, don't go in your name. You won't be accepted if you go in your name. There's only one hope of acceptance before a holy God, and that's to come in the name of your elder brother. Your Esau in this regard. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives us acceptance before God. Speak His name. When we conclude our prayers and we say, In Jesus' name we pray, we're not just announcing to folks that the prayer is coming to an end. We're saying, Father, the only way that we have any hope of this petition being acceptable in Thy sight is that You would bless it for Christ's sake. We saw that last night, didn't we? If I have found favor in thy sight, tarry, Lord, for I've learned by experience that all the blessings of God have come my way for your sake. And so Jacob is presenting himself before his father as Isaac, as Esau, I'm sorry, Isaac being his father. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the yea and the amen. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. All the blessings of God are for His sake. So here's the picture. You know, there were years I would have preached from a passage like this and done nothing but draw out some moralistic lessons for people to learn. You know, don't be a deceiver. And but this is a spiritual book. It's a spiritual book. And it's all to be understood in light of the gospel. God has given us the mystery of the gospel hidden in types and shadows and allegories all throughout the scripture. Well, what a beautiful picture we have here of you and I going before a holy God. And he says, who are you? Who are you? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? I'm coming in Jesus' name. I'm coming based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm coming with all my hope in his successful work of redemption on Calvary's cross. I'm coming in his blood, claiming his merit and his glory. And the only hope that I have for acceptance before you is that you would see me as Esau. Look at verse 27. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment. Now this is Isaac smelling Jacob. But Rebekah, you remember, had put Esau's clothes on Jacob. So Esau's going before Isaac and pretending to be his brother, and Isaac smells him, and he smells the smell of Esau, and blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Now, all throughout the scripture, this matter of smoke going up and smell entering into the nostrils of God is a picture of our prayers. And even in Revelation, the scripture talks of the prayers of the saints being bottled up and being brought into the presence of God and having a sweet aroma in his presence. What is it that makes our prayers acceptable to him? When Peter was told by our Lord that before the cock crowed, he would deny him three times, the Lord said to Peter, be of good cheer. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. What made the difference between Peter and Judas? Did they not both do the same thing that night? They both did the same thing. The Lord didn't pray for Judas. The Lord said in John chapter 17, Father, I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou hast given them unto me. Father, I pray that you would keep them. When the Lord Jesus, is it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to offer? We pray amiss oftentimes, don't we? That we might consume it upon our own lust. We pray selfishly, we pray ignorantly, and oftentimes God has to say to me, no. Never was that the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every prayer he ever offered to the Father was a perfect prayer according to the perfect will of God and was answered perfectly by God Almighty. So when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the Father heard that and received the offering that he made on Calvary's cross for the sins of his people. And when he prayed, Father, I pray for them which thou hast given me. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Did he pray? Did the Father answer that prayer? Yes, he answered that prayer. And what Isaac's saying here is, I smell the smell of Esau on you. And I accept you because of the aroma of your elder brother who has entered into my sanctuary and offered up his prayers on your behalf, and you are accepted in him. Oh, how much hope of salvation do we have? How much hope of salvation do you have? If you think that your acceptance before God is based on your prayers, how sincere are your prayers? How faithful are you to pray? You pray always? You pray with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind? No. No. Oh, my prayers are so feeble. Not his. Oh, Father, smell the smell of my brother Esau on me and accept me for his sake. His prayers are effectual. His prayers are always answered. I'm so thankful that I've got an advocate. I've got a substitute. I've got one who's standing in the presence of God Almighty on my behalf. And he's mentioning my name to God. And I'm having acceptance before a holy God through him. What a picture. You say, well, in this story, Isaac is blind. He is. He's blind. He's old in age. They didn't have glasses back then. He's as old as I am. If I didn't have glasses, I'd be in trouble. I wouldn't be able to read a thing. I can just imagine now. Isaac is an old man, and he's completely blind. What? How does that represent God? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Notice how Isaiah chapter 42 begins. Behold, take notice of my servant, mine elect, the one whom I uphold. Now what God's saying is, look to Christ. Look at my son. This is my beloved son. In him I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor be heard in the street. He doesn't have to go around begging and manipulating men to let him have his way. When he's ready, he'll make you willing in the day of his power, and you will be drawn irresistibly to him. He doesn't go around begging men and doing the kind of stuff we used to do in religion to manipulate men and get people to pray a prayer and walk an aisle and tug on their heartstrings. No, we trust him. And then we know that look what he says. Look at verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's not in the heavens wringing his hands, wishing that men would let him have his way. He gets his way all the time. And a smoking flax he won't quench, and a bruised reed he won't break. That's me. I'm a smoking flax. Oh, Lord, don't put me out. And I'm bruised by my own sin. Don't discard me. Have mercy upon my soul. So now Isaiah chapter 42 is talking about Christ. That's clear. He's the servant. He's the elect of God. Now look down with me to verse 18. Verse 18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Is it? You remember that? Remember when our Lord told the Pharisees that they were blind, and he called them blind guides leading the blind, and they were offended by it. And they said, "Are you suggesting that we're blind?" And he said to them, If you were blind, then you'd be able to see. But because you say you can see, therefore your sins still remain. Every child of God knows, Lord, if you don't open the eyes of my understanding, I won't be able to see. If you don't teach me the gospel, I can't figure it out. Lord, I'm blind. Completely dependent upon you to show me the truth. Now, there was many years in my life I didn't think that to be true. I thought I was like a Pharisee. I can see. I've studied the Bible. I've figured this thing out. Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You got to be born from above. You got to have a miracle of grace to be able to understand and to believe the gospel. Verse 19, who is blind, but my servant. Who's the servant? Christ is. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? What is he talking about? How can we speak of God being blind? When your sins are put under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he remembers them no more. He can't see them. They're put away once and for all. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. He once and for all put away all the sins of all God's elect of every generation, and God sees them no more. He that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and they that are sanctified are all as one. Wherefore, he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. How can a holy God call me brother? How can he call me friend? Only if I'm as holy as he is. And for that to happen, God's going to have to be blind to my sins. And the only way that's going to happen, if I see the blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass by you. Who is blind as my servant? Look at verse 20. Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased. For his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. God's saying, I'm blind to your sin. Through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my servant, who honored the law. He kept the whole law all the time. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He's the only one that ever satisfied it. God said, based on his righteousness, I'm blind to your sin. I'm like Isaac. Like Isaac. Jacob came in Esau's name. He didn't use his own name. He said to his father, I'm Esau. And Isaac smelt him, and he smelt the smell of Esau. And he blessed him. But notice in verse 22. And Jacob went near unto his father Isaac, and he felt him. And what Rebekah took some animal skin and put it on Isaac's hands, Jacob's hands. And Isaac now thinks that Jacob is Esau. And he says the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are of Esau. You know, we go before the Lord, we're crying out in our own voice. But if we're to be accepted in his presence, our hands are filthy. Our hands are defiled. Everything we put our hands to are infected with sin. There's a rule of first mention in the Bible. Whenever something is mentioned for the first time, the meaning that it's given in that context is generally the meaning that's carried throughout Scripture to that thing. The first time hands are mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand also and take of the tree of life and die. We must cast him out. God put Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why? Because the very first act of disobedience was committed with the hand of man. And lest he take forth his hand and go and defile the tree of life. You see, now his hands are defiled. He's eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said don't eat from. and his hands are corrupted. And now if he goes and touches the tree of life, which is a picture of Christ, oh, we can't let that can't happen. That can't happen. So he's got to be put out of the garden. And God stations the seraphim at the garden with a sword and protects the tree of life from these men who now have defiled hands. The second mention of hands in the scriptures has to do with Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. When God confronts Cain and says to him, "Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So the first mention of man's hands is when he took of the forbidden fruit, and the second mention of man's hands is when Cain slew his brother Abel and spilled his blood on the earth. And that's our hands, isn't it? That's our hands all the way through Scripture. Every time man's hand is mentioned. You remember Uzzah. When David thought, David took his lead from the Philistines by thinking, well, we'll put the ark on a cart and it'll be more convenient. And the oxen stumble and the ark begins to fall and Uzzah standing next to the ark. What does Uzzah do? He did what you would have done, what I would have done. The ark is teetering. It's about to fall. He reaches up and puts his hand on the ark to steady it so it doesn't fall off the cart. It wasn't supposed to be on a cart to begin with. But God killed Uzzah right there on the spot, didn't he? Why? Because he defiled the ark by putting his sinful hand to Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. You and I put our hands to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will kill us for it. Why? Because our hands are defiled. Our hands are sinful. We got our hands from our father Adam. And everything we put our hands to. The Lord said, when you make an altar, don't take stones and hew them with tools in your hand. Why? Because as soon as you try to fashion the altar in a way that's pleasing to your eyes, you're going to be putting your hands to it, and that's going to defile it. Everything you and I put our hands to. Jacob could not go before Isaac with his own hands. And Isaac said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of his elder brother Esau. And I'm going to bless him because he's coming to me with Esau's hands. You remember when Abraham sent out Eliezer, his servant, to get a wife for Isaac. And he commands his servant to put his hand under Abraham's thigh and makes a covenant with Abraham by putting the hand of the servant under the thigh of the master. And Joseph did the same thing with, Jacob did the same thing with Joseph in Egypt when he made Jacob promise to not leave his bones in Egypt. And he made Joseph put his hand under the thigh of his father Jacob. And when you go to Revelation, you see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, riding victoriously to deliver his people. And on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Strongest. God often uses the anatomy of the human body to define himself or to describe himself. God doesn't have eyes like we have eyes. He doesn't have ears like we have ears. He doesn't have feet like we have feet. But he knows that the only way he can describe himself to us is by using things that we're familiar with. And so the Lord's got his name written upon his thigh. The strongest muscle in your body is your thigh muscle. The strongest bone in your body is your femur. I mean, that's your strength. And so this picture of putting the hand of the servant under the thigh of the master is saying, I've got to hide my hands under the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to enter into this covenant relationship with Him. It's His strength. And my hands are defiled. All throughout the Scriptures, we can't go to God. Man thinks that, you know, I got to do something. I've got to produce something. I've got to bring my faith. I've got to bring my works. I've got to prove that I'm a Christian and monitor myself and measure myself by the law. He's got to put His hand to it. And God says, no, you hide your hand under the thigh of Christ, because He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords, and your hand is defiled, and His hands are the only ones that are accepted before God Almighty. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands and the smell and the confession, I'm Esau. It's all the blessings of Jacob came, all the blessings of Isaac came to Jacob for Esau's sake. Malachi chapter 1, God accuses man of bringing that which is torn, that which is lame, and that which is sick as an offering. And God says, shall I accept this at your hand? You see, everything our hands bring before the Lord, it's lame, it's sick, it's torn, it's defiled. And God says, you think I'm going to accept that offering at your hand? No. No. Don't put your hand to it. It's your elder brother's hands. And his hands are perfect. His hands have wrought a finished work. His hands have satisfied the demands of his father. His hands are perfect. He did a perfect work. Come before God Almighty in the hands of your brother. At thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is often referred to in the Scriptures as the right hand of God. And here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said: no man can separate you from my Father's, can pluck you from my Father's hand. Why? Because if you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in the Father's hand. And no man can pluck you from his hand. You can't pluck yourself from his hand. Oh, what a strong right hand he's got. It's a saving hand. Thou savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. Thy salvation and thy right hand hath holden me up. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven, and he will save them for his right hand's sake. The hand of God is the only hand sufficient to save. When John saw the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in all of his glory in Revelation chapter 1, he falls on his face as dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, speaks to him and says, John, fear not. And he reaches down with his hand and lifts him up. What a gracious God we serve. His hand is not short so that it cannot save, nor is his ear deaf so that he cannot hear. The salvation of our souls is completely determined and dependent upon the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hand is that of Esau. Pastor.